Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, the text that is before us is Mark 2, verses 18 to 22. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. Eric, can you just turn me down just a bit? That'd be great. I invite you now to listen carefully to God's word, his holy and inerrant word, as it comes to us from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that is, to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the benefits of the ancient Christian practice that we participate here in Colleyville in, the practice of preaching consecutively through books of the Bible, is that it forces us to deal at times with passages that we might otherwise skip over or ignore or never quite get to. I think it's safe to say that our passage this morning is not on anyone's list of their top 10 favorite gospel passages. The story of Jesus' explanation for why his disciples do not fast appears actually in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the gospel writers must have thought it was important for us to read. But it is, I think, a strange passage. We can all say that. A confusing one in some ways, full of what appear to be enigmatic and mysterious statements from the lips of Jesus about a wedding feast and garments and wineskins. What Jesus means about these things isn't immediately obvious. It's going to take a little work this morning, I think it's fair to say. Take a little digging to understand exactly what is going on. In fact, in order to really understand this passage, we're going to have to consider at least three things. We have to consider this question: what is the purpose and practice of fasting that Jesus is speaking into? We're also going to have to consider, what is Jesus implying by calling himself the bridegroom? And finally, what is the nature of the offense that is caused when guests that are invited to the wedding feast refuse to participate? We'll take each of those questions this morning in turn as we unpack this passage. Mark tells us at the beginning of verse 18, he says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. First, what do we mean by fasting? Very simply, to fast is to not eat, right? And sometimes not to drink as well, but especially not to eat anything for some period of time. Now, why were John's disciples and the Pharisees fasting? We know elsewhere in the Gospels that the Pharisees actually fasted 2 days a week. They fasted Monday and Thursday. Remember that parable we heard last week or 2 weeks ago in our Gospel reading, the Pharisee loudly proclaiming that he fasted twice a week. In this, the Pharisees far exceeded the requirements of Israel's law. In the law of Moses that was given to Israel, there were many feasts, but not many fasts. There was the Passover feast, the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, the feast of trumpets, the feast of booths. All these feasts occurred every year, and many of them lasted far longer than just one day. But in the life of Israel, in her calendar, so to speak, there was only one mandated day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. The day when Israel, as a nation, formally afflicted herself for her sins and saw her sins ritually covered by the spilling of an animal's blood. That is the day that the nation of Israel was required by her God to fast, to embrace a kind of symbolic death because of her sin. Annually, you see, there are dozens of days of feasting in the Old Testament calendar that God had given her, and only one day of fasting. But the Pharisees had drastically reversed that ratio, right? They fasted twice a week and therefore added over 100 days a year to their spiritual practice, right? They shifted the emphasis from feasting to fasting. Now, why were the Pharisees fasting? It seems pretty clear that they were doing this not necessarily with a bad heart. They had probably good intentions. They were doing this as a formal sign of their grief and their sorrow over the sins of the nation, as a way of asking God to hear their prayers and deliver them finally from the oppression of Rome that they languished under, and to restore the kingdom of Israel as it had been in the glorious days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted. That's what they were longing for. That's why they were fasting. And there was ample biblical precedent for them to do this. Right? Though there was only that one mandated day of fasting in the Old Testament, there's plenty of evidence of occasional fasts. Right? Fasts that were in response to some problem or need in the life of God's people. Right? David, remember, not only prayed, but also fasted when the Lord told him that his child born out of his union with Bathsheba would die. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, called on the whole nation to fast when the Moabites were massing their armies against the Jews, against Judah. Daniel, of course, also famously fasted when he was in exile. He did it regularly as he prayed for the Lord to bring the people back, to return them to their homeland, to end their period of exile. In and of itself, the fasting of the Pharisees was not wrong, though it was perhaps, I think we can all say, a bit on the extreme side, as the Pharisees tended to be. But of course, the way in which the Pharisees fasted, right? The way in which they had made their fasting into a sign of public piety, right? That everyone was aware of. They did not, put oil on their face and wash their face. They let everyone know that they were hungry on Monday and Thursday. It became a sign of public piety by which they judged their own righteousness and condemned the righteousness of others. And that was a huge problem. That was a problem that Jesus would point out very candidly in many ways. The way that they fasted revealed the hypocrisy of their own hearts. But, interestingly, here, early on in the gospel, Jesus does not bring up any of those critiques at this point, though they were true. Jesus does not, in this passage, criticize the Pharisees and their disciples for publicly showing off their fasting like a badge of spiritual honor. He does not criticize them for judging others who don't fast the way that they do, for being less spiritual. He simply defends the fact that his disciples do not fast with these words from verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus' point is basically this. He's saying there is a time for fasting, but there's also a time for feasting. And when the bridegroom is with you, it is not time for a fast. Now, what does Jesus mean by calling himself the bridegroom here? This is an easy image to kind of skip over and keep going, but what Jesus is saying is deeply significant. Sometimes when we read Ephesians 5, we can sort of assume that Paul just had this really innovative idea about the marital relationship between a man and a woman being like the relationship between Christ and his church. But in reality, Paul was merely reaching back into the whole story of the scriptures, because the image of God's relationship to his people, and in particular, Yahweh's relationship to Israel, as being that of a husband to a bride, is embedded all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This is, of course, the great metaphor that is at the heart of the Song of Solomon. Right, a book that is not only about the love between a husband and a wife, but also, more importantly, a detailed exploration of God's love for his people. Psalm 45, the psalm that we sang just a few minutes ago, it picks up on this same theme as well. It is a love song, we are told, a prayer that celebrates the bride who is being prepared for her husband, the one who is her king and even her God. The theme of Yahweh's husband relationship to Israel as his bride shows up, of course, even more prominently in the writings of the prophets. Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all come back again and again to this kind of language, especially to describe the sins of Israel, that she has become like an adulterous wife, one who has left her husband. But the most prominent of the prophets to use this kind of language and image is that of Isaiah. And Isaiah not so much focuses on the adulterous nature of Israel's past or present, so much as what waits for her in the future, which is that the Lord will again husband himself to his bride, to his people. He says in Isaiah 54, speaking to Israel, "Your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name." And then in Isaiah 62, our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah tells Israel, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land shall be called married, for Yahweh delights in you. For as a young man marries a young woman, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." All of this Old Testament background is standing there as Jesus takes that title on his lips, as he publicly identifies himself as the bridegroom who has come to marry his people. It's easy for us to miss this if we don't pay close attention, but Jesus' claim here to be the bridegroom is a staggering one. He is saying that he himself is Yahweh. He is taking up the vocation of Yahweh himself. Yahweh was the husband of Israel. And now Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the one who has come to marry my people. It is an astounding thing that Jesus is doing here in this passage. It's a deeply important claim for us to understand as we consider anew who Jesus says that he is. So we've talked about fasting. We've talked about what it means to be the bridegroom. But that's not all we need to consider in order to understand this passage. We also need to consider the kind of offense that would have been caused if you had refused to sit down and eat at a wedding celebration. Remember what Jesus said. He said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? No. That's the implied answer. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, in our culture today, we still retain some of this connection between eating and proper social behavior, right? Many of us still tell our children when we go to someone else's house for dinner, we say, I don't care, really, if you like it. Doesn't really matter. You need to eat it, right? Because we believe that to refuse to eat what someone else has prepared for us betrays a lack of gratitude and appreciation for their love and their generosity. But I think we can all safely say that that kind of attitude, that kind of parental instruction is far less frequent as a social convention today than it was even, say, 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Today we give each other broad latitude, really, to opt out of eating, opt out of meals based on dietary needs or ethical concerns, perhaps, over how the food was made or even just preferences of taste, what we like. Right? Today, things have almost flipped. Right now, it could be seen as bad manners for a host to insist that their guest would eat something they prepared if it doesn't meet what the guest wants to eat for whatever reason. Now, I'm not really interested in arguing so much whether this is a good shift or a bad shift, but it is a shift. It is something that is different about our modern age, and this is not how things were in the ancient world. You see, in the world of first century Israel, to refuse to eat at the table of a friend when you had been invited for dinner would be the kind of thing that would end that friendship. It would be the last time you were invited. To refuse to eat at a wedding feast, of all things, at the feast of a bride and a groom, well, there isn't much more you could do that would be more offensive than that. What Jesus is saying here, in effect, is this. He's saying that to feast at his table is an act of faith. To not fast and to eat in his presence is an embodied demonstration of your trust and belief that he is in fact the bridegroom of Israel. And in like manner, if you refuse to eat, if you continue to fast when you are invited to Jesus' table, is to show your ignorance and even your rejection of who he is. And Jesus' two brief parables about garments and wineskins, which follow in this passage, they fit exactly with this overall metaphor of the wedding feast, right? Because what do you need when you go to a wedding feast? You need new garments. You need fresh wine. What Jesus is saying to the people of Israel is that in his ministry, in his life, in his presence, there is a feast that has been prepared for them. It is time for them to take off their old and tattered clothes. It is time for them to put away their old wineskins. For the bridegroom has come, and it is time for eating and drinking and dancing and feasting. As we close this morning, I just want to consider for a few moments the meaning of this teaching of Jesus, especially for the Pharisees and for us today as well. You see, when we come to the Pharisees in the Gospels, It is so important, not just today, but as we continue to move through the book of Mark, that we don't simply just imagine them with sort of pitchforks and tails, right, leering out of the shadows at Jesus. We need to realize that these were the respectable religious people. The Pharisees were the people who had what everyone considered good morals. The Pharisees were the kind of people that you would invite over for dinner. And yet, they missed the point about Jesus. And they didn't just miss the point in some small way, right? It was far worse than that. The Pharisees at first were simply confused by Jesus. That's kind of the phase we're in right now in Mark's gospel. They just didn't get it. They were just confused about what is this guy and what is he up to? But then as they began to interact more with him, they began to be deeply offended because they realized better what he was actually saying. And then finally, the Pharisees actively participated in the conspiracy that brought about Jesus' death. If we're self-aware enough to admit it, this betrayal of Jesus by the Pharisees should be deeply sobering for us. It should shake us up out of our comfortable religious lives, because many of us, like the Pharisees, are earnestly religious people, aren't we? Many of us are careful and intentional with our spiritual lives and our morals and our behavior, just as they were. If we're honest, the Pharisees are actually, a lot of the times, the characters that we're most like in the Gospels, at least outwardly. And that's why it is so dangerous for us to demonize them or to see them as someone we could never identify that with. If we do that, we miss a large portion of the point of the Gospels themselves. Now, what in effect is Jesus saying to the Pharisees in this interaction here in Mark 2 about fasting and feasting? What is he saying to them? He's saying basically this. He's saying, friends, I know that you have been earnestly fasting twice a week for the sins of Israel. I know you have been doing far more than God's law requires. I know that you have been depriving your bodies of food as a sign of your sorrow and your desire to see the kingdom of God come in your midst. But friends, look around you. Look at the feast. Remember, this follows right after the feast at Levi's house with tax collectors and sinners. Look, the kingdom of God is here. It has arrived. I have brought it near to you, not because you deserve it, not because you have created it, but because I will it to be, and because I love you. And yes, there are people here whom you did not anticipate showing up or having to sit next to. And yes, the kingdom is coming in a manner that you did not expect. But still, friend, you are welcome. But to enter my kingdom, you must stop your fasting. You must come in and sit down and eat. For I am the bridegroom for whom you have been longing, and I am here. It is time to end your fast. It is time to eat. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. That's what he's saying again and again throughout the gospel. Now, I'm not going to pretend that what Jesus asks the Pharisees to do here is easy. It is not. Right? Jesus is asking the Pharisees to give up a great deal. He's asking them to give up their control. He's asking them to relinquish their perceived superiority over others. He is asking them to put away the temptation to pride. He is asking them to risk losing everything they have built their identity around. It is not easy, but it is necessary if they are going to follow him. And it is necessary for us as well. Now, friends, the good news If you are a recovering Pharisee this morning, as most of us probably are, let's be honest. The good news is that repentance and faith in your situation, while it may be costly, is not that complicated. It's really not. All you have to do is sit down and eat. All you have to do is stop trying so hard to bring about the kingdom of God on your own and sit down and eat. That's it. I know that in some ways there is nothing more difficult than that. Because to simply sit down and eat means to let go, right? It means to put up your hands, to stop trying so hard to manage everything on your own, to give up, to surrender, to be a guest. It is difficult, but it is not complicated. You only have to sit down and eat. The story that kept haunting me this week as I wrestled with this text and what was going on, and especially thinking about it through the lens of the Pharisees, was the end of the parable that Jesus tells, right, in Luke 15, about the lost son, which really, if you read it, is not so much about the prodigal as it is about the elder brother who stayed home. Remember, at the end of that story, when the prodigal has returned from his rebellious ways, when the father has welcomed him in his arms and has slaughtered the fattened calf, and there is a feast being thrown. The older son comes in from the fields where he's been working again, another dutiful day at the end of another dutiful week, at the end of another dutiful year, and he hears what? The sounds of feasting. And he knows what it means, right? He knows in that moment. He knows that it means that his scoundrel brother has come home, finally. And his father has welcomed him, as he knew he would, right? That's the way his father was, soft-hearted and all that. But what does the son do? Does he come in and join the feast, even though it had been so simple to do so? He does not. He stands outside. He becomes more and more bitter, and even when the father comes out to plead with him, he will not listen. That's what this story is about. But friends, the good news this morning is that the table has been laid for you. You did not make it. You did not bring it into existence. You are not responsible for it. And all you have to do is sit down and eat. And I know that it is hard, right? I know that it is difficult. I know it is vulnerable to do that, to sit down and let go in that way and be served by someone else, right? To be served by a bridegroom who does not owe you anything. But I promise you, it is also a relief. It is also a relief to sit down and eat at the table of your King. Beloved, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this table is for you. Always, every week, not only when you feel worthy, not only when you feel sufficiently at peace with your neighbor, not only when you have conquered your doubts or extinguished all your sin. It is always here for you. Because ultimately, your participation in this table is not about you. It's just not. It is about whether the bridegroom is here. It is about him. Remember the words of Jesus. Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? No, friends, they cannot. And every Lord's Day, do not mistake it, Jesus is with us. The bridegroom is here by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he lays for us each week a feast. Each week he says, friend, come in. It is time to sit down and eat. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us repent and believe in this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of your Son, the one who comes to us as our bridegroom, who delivers us from our sin, who even gently takes us by the arm and says, "Friend, the fast is over. It is time to feast." Help us listen to his voice this morning. Help us to sit at his table and to eat. We pray it in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's now stand and sing of the feast of our Lord. Let's stand together.